quite a few years ago when we lived in Florida. We were just 30 miles down the road from one of those beautiful freshwater springs in Florida. We visited this spring several times. It's called De Leon Springs, named after the famous explorer Ponce de Leon. Perhaps you know of him as one who traveled and accompanied Christopher Columbus on his second journey to the Americas in exploring this land. But perhaps you, moreover, remember him as famous for his search for the Fountain of Youth. And some would say that he actually found that freshwater spring there in central Florida, Ponce de Leon, and left his name there. Others would say that he wandered around Florida and never found anything like what he was looking for. As a matter of fact, when he first came upon Florida, it was on Resurrection Sunday, the year 1512. And as he was the first European, they believe, to set foot on the land, he gave it its name, La Florida, which in Spanish means flowers, referring to the Resurrection Sunday flowers, which were part of worship and celebration in his upbringing and tradition. Actually, Spain laid claim to the whole eastern seaboard all the way up to Newfoundland, and so we, right here now, at that time, we would have been considered part of La Florida, this place named by Ponce de Leon. He didn't find what he was looking for in the first journey, and so 9 years later he came back, searching again for the Fountain of Youth in Florida. But his party this time was fiercely attacked by the natives, and he was wounded, severely wounded, so much that they took him back on board ship and set sail for Cuba. When they landed, shortly after they landed, Ponce de Leon died in Cuba. How ironic! He was looking for the Fountain of Youth, something that could extend his life, and his search for the Fountain of Youth ultimately cost him his life. Today, I believe many people would pay a great deal if there was such a Fountain of Youth that they could drink from and gain extension on their life. How do I know that? Well, people spend millions of dollars on things like wrinkle cream and spa treatments and facelifts, all trying to extend their life, all trying to live longer than naturally they would live otherwise. We have an inbuilt desire to live beyond what is our normal span of life. We'll spend a great deal of money on expensive medical techniques, replacing all sorts of joints and even transplanting hearts in an attempt to extend our life. Because God has given us a desire to live eternally, to live beyond the mere 70-some years that we may have here in this life. Most people, when they think about the prospect of their own death, they have a hard time even comprehending it, let alone facing the reality that one day they too are going to be in the grave. You know, this desire for eternal life is actually rooted in the history of the human race. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, because our first ancestors in the Garden of Eden is where this desire was first encountered. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. Here God is describing what He created and the garden that He placed mankind into at the very beginning of time. And out of the ground, verse 9 says, "The Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So Adam and Eve, there in the garden in perfect paradise conditions, had the tree of life available to them. They could have eaten the fruit of the tree of life and had life forever, never ever dying. But we know what they chose. They did not choose to eat from the tree of life. They chose to disobey God's specific commands not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And once they ate of that tree, they fell, and all of their ancestors fell along with them. All mankind fell. If you turn the page, God says this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so this tree of life that could have given them eternal life, God banished them from the garden specifically so they would not have access to that tree of life, so they would not eat of its fruit and live forever. So all the way back in the ancient mist of history, in our human race, the desire to live eternally and experience eternal life has been present. But due to sin, due to man's rebellion, not only Adam and Eve, but all of the descendants, you and I, sons of Adam and sons of Eve, we have been driven from the garden, and our access to this tree of life has been cut off. But the memory of that tree that's now guarded by powerful angels, the memory of that tree lives on, which is why human beings have this natural longing to live eternally. One of my favorite children's stories is the story, the traditional folk tale of three trees. And if you'll indulge me, let me just walk you through this beautiful little story of the three trees, because it makes the point I want to make this morning. No one knows who originally crafted this folk tale, so we don't know who to credit it to, but it's a fascinating little story. Once upon a mountaintop, three little trees stood and dreamed of what they wanted to become when they grew up. The first tree looked up at the stars twinkling like diamonds above him. "I want to hold treasure," he said. "I want to be covered with gold and filled with precious stones. I will be the most beautiful treasure chest in the world." The second tree looked up and looked at the small stream trickling by on its way to the ocean. "I want to be a strong sailing ship," he said. "I want to travel waters, mighty waters, and carry powerful kings. I will be the strongest ship in the world." The third little tree looked down in the valley below where busy men and busy women in a busy little town were working away. "I don't want to leave this mountaintop at all," she said. I want to grow so tall that when people stop to look at me, they will raise their eyes to heaven and think of God. I want to be the tallest tree in the whole world." Well, the years passed and the rains came and the sun shone and the little trees grew tall. One day, three woodcutters climbed the mountain. Well, the first woodcutter looked at the first tree and said, "This tree is beautiful. It's perfect for me." And with a swoop of his shining axe, the first tree fell. "Now I shall be made into a beautiful chest," thought the first tree, "and I shall hold treasure." The second woodcutter looked at the second tree and said, "This tree is strong. It's perfect for me." And with a swoop of his shining axe, the second tree fell. "Now I shall sail mighty waters," thought the second tree. "I shall be a strong ship for kings." The third tree felt her heart sink when the last woodcutter looked her way. She stood straight and tall and pointed bravely to heaven, but the woodcutter never even looked up. "Any kind of tree will do for me," he muttered, and with a swoop of his shining axe, the third tree fell. The first tree rejoiced when the woodcutter brought him to a carpenter shop, but the busy carpenter was not thinking about treasure chests. Instead, his work-worn hands fashioned the tree into a feed box for animals. Instead, the once beautiful tree was not covered with gold and filled with treasure. He was coated with sawdust and filled with hay for hungry farm animals. The second tree smiled when the woodcutter took him to a shipyard, but no mighty sailing ships were being made that day. Instead, the once strong tree was hammered and sawed into a simple fishing boat. Too small and too weak to sail an ocean or even a river, he was taken to a little lake, and every day he brought in loads of dead, smelly fish. Well, the third tree was confused. Confused when the woodcutter sawed her into strong beams and left her there in the lumber yard. "What happened?" the once tall tree wondered. "All I ever wanted to do was to stay on the mountaintop and point to God." Well, many days and many nights passed, but the three trees nearly forgotten their dreams by then. One night, however, golden starlight poured over the first tree as a young woman placed her newborn baby in that feed box. "I wish I could make a cradle for him," her husband whispered. His mother squeezed his hand and smiled as the starlight shone on the smooth and sturdy wood. "This manger is beautiful," she said. And suddenly the first tree knew he was holding the greatest treasure in the whole world. One evening, a tired traveler and his friends crowded into the old fishing boat. The traveler fell asleep, and the second tree quietly sailed out onto the lake. Soon a thundering and thrashing storm was upon them, and the little tree shuddered. He knew he didn't have the strength to carry so many passengers safely through the wind and the rain. The tired man awakened. He stood up, stretched out his hand, and said, "Peace, be still." And the storm stopped as suddenly as it had begun. And that second tree suddenly realized that he was carrying the King of heaven and earth. One Friday morning, the third tree was startled when her beams were yanked from the forgotten woodpile. She flinched as she was carried through an angry, jeering crowd. She shuddered when soldiers nailed a man's hands and feet to her. She felt ugly and harsh and cruel. But on Sunday morning, when the sun arose and the earth trembled with joy beneath her feet, the third tree knew that God had changed everything. It had made the first tree beautiful. It had made the second tree strong. And every time people thought of the third tree, they would think of God. And that was better than being the tallest tree in all the whole wide world. The most important tree that has ever existed was that tree of life in the Garden of Eden, that tree whose access we were cut off from Adam on down. Due to sin, Adam and his descendants, every one of us, has been driven from the garden. That is until Jesus Christ came into this world and lived a perfect, sinless life and died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin and for yours and for the sins of the whole world. In his death, Jesus opened up the way of access to that tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Turn to the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, where we are reintroduced to this tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 1. The Revelator John is speaking here, and he's having an angel show him things and inform him of things. Revelation 22, verse 1. "And he," the angel, "showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." We have here the description of the eternal state, what things are going to exist after the 1,000 years where Christ reigns on this earth. And at the end of that 1,000 years, after the great white throne judgment, in which those who have rejected Jesus Christ are damned to hell for all eternity. And after that event, the destruction, the great conflagration of the entire heavens and earth that we know now will be burned up, consumed, and gone. And God will create a new heavens, and he will create a new earth, and he will create a new royal city, the New Jerusalem. And the description of that New Jerusalem is given to us in chapter 21. And here in chapter 22, we have more details about that great royal holy city, the New Jerusalem. Notice verse 1 here. He speaks of a pure river of water. The river, the water of life flowing from the throne room of God. And the beauty of this is that we remember that Jesus in his ministry here on earth spoke to the woman at the well who was seeking to draw water. And he said to that woman, I have living water that you don't know of. And if you taste of this living water, you'll never, ever thirst again. That living water is that which completely resuscitates us. It cleanses us. It quenches our thirst. It removes all defilement and removes all guilt. It is Jesus Christ himself who is that living water that flows from the throne of God and from the throne of the Lamb. God will meet all the needs of every one of the saints, every one of the citizens of that New Jerusalem with his pure and clear, abundant water in never-ending supply. Some of the springs that when we lived there, that we visited in Florida, are quite amazing. Thousands of gallons of water coming up per hour from the underground. I'm told that the caverns that feed these springs, these freshwater springs, go all the way back underground to Tennessee and Georgia. And the water flows from the mountains, the Appalachian Mountains, underground through these caverns and comes bubbling up. If you look across some of these more powerful springs, you can look across and you can see what they call a boil. That is, you see the water so powerfully coming up from under the ground that you could see it almost boiling there. When we were snorkeling in one of those beautiful rivers, you look down and you see this the bit of sand all moving around. You get closer and realize there's water coming out of the ground, an abundant supply of water. But the water that's spoken of here is far more pure and far more resuscitating than any water on earth. It is the water of life. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Looking at verse 2, there's a bit of a puzzle, because verse 2 seems to describe something that doesn't make a lot of sense at first. It describes a tree, but it says the tree is on both sides of the street and on both sides of this river of life, of water of life flowing out of it. It's a puzzle until you think of an enormous tree. We had the privilege this year of visiting the redwoods, and some of those trees are so large that you can drive a vehicle, a car, right through the middle of the tree. And this tree of life is bigger than that, so big that the main thoroughfare of the New Jerusalem goes right through the middle of this tree, and the river of the water of life goes right through it as well. This tremendous tree is especially unusual because it yields fruit 12 times a year. Any fruit tree that you know of in the world today only yields one crop per year, one harvest per year. And so if you had a really good fruit tree, you might get a really good harvest, but you'd only get it once. This tree of life yields a harvest every 12 months, every month, indicating the abundant supply for our needs that will be met in this tree. You know, we need to remember, because we live in a land of plenty, and most of us haven't experienced a moment or a day of hunger. We've gotten a little hungry and we've got to grab a snack, but in the Middle East and in many parts of the world today, hunger is something that stalks the land. Hunger is a familiar person, in a sense, for them. A large percentage of the population in that day lived hand to mouth. They didn't have any backup resources. And so when a drought occurred, there was no food and everyone went hungry. When there was a war, the first thing the army did was destroy the crops in the field. And without that harvest, there was no backup reserve. There was nothing in the pantry or the grocery stores, and everyone went hungry. People of that day knew what privation and hunger was like. And so to think of a tree that not just yielded a harvest once a year, but 12 times a year would indicate an abundance of supply, that you'd never go to bed hungry again, that you'd never experience the pangs of starvation in your existence. And that is this tree of life that is providing abundantly for the people of God, for the saints in the city of Jerusalem. But not only that, notice at the end of verse 2, it says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We think of leaves that we associate with healing today, things like eucalyptus leaves. And yet in the ancient world, they knew far more about the natural medicinal qualities of the leaves of various plants. That God had basically built a pharmacy in the biological realm of plants, of botany. That the leaves of trees were useful for healing various diseases. And in a sense, we're just catching up to the ancients in our day as we make these discoveries. And notice that the healing is not that anyone is sick in the New Jerusalem. Because we will have resurrection bodies if we're in the New Jerusalem. And those resurrection bodies can never grow old, never get sick, never get a cold like I had this morning, or get the flu, never grow old, never have arthritis, none of the ailments that we have. And so it's not to remove sickness that the leaves of this tree are available for. Rather, it's to promote the health and the well-being and the blessing of the saints in the city of Jerusalem. And it is just the saints being referred to here when it says the word nations. The word in the original language is ethnos, indicating people groups, language groups. Scripture tells us that people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation will be part of the saints that inhabit the New Jerusalem. That is, God is going to make a people to worship Him from every people group on the planet. And in a sense, what missionaries are doing in bringing the gospel to those unreached people groups is completing the task that must happen before all this can be fulfilled, that there be a representative, at least one representative from every tribe, every tongue, every nation before the throne of God to worship Him and to serve Him for all eternity. Think about it, a body that never grows old, that never gets sick ever again. Think about this, an abundance of all of our needs being supplied, the water and the fruit, just symbols of that abundance. Never having a privation or want ever again in your life. Having perfect health for all eternity. My friends, these things are just the tip of the iceberg of what God has planned for those who love Him. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. What God has ahead of us as His saints is so glorious we can only begin to imagine what it is like. All that we know of this life to come is that whatever is good, whatever is wholesome, whatever will further our life, whatever will fill us with joy, whatever will bring out the good and the best, it'll be there in abundance in that New Jerusalem. That tree that was barred to Adam and Eve and to all their descendants to this day, that tree will once again be accessible to the saints. It shows that God is a God of mercy. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound toward us. Notice verse 3, an astonishing thing, and there shall be no more curse. The curse that God pronounced upon the earth and the entire universe when Adam and Eve fell, there was a curse that has affected every single one of us, every moment of our existence. There will be no more curse, because in that city there can't be any curse, there can't be any sin. God is there, and there will be no more sin and no more curse with God Himself in the presence. I don't know if you can grasp the magnitude of the change that would involve. The change to go from a world that we all have experienced, where we've never known a moment of our life where existence is not tainted by sin in some way, shape, or form. Sin that infects not only our planet, but actually infects the entire universe. Scripture tells us that every element and every creature in the universe is groaning in travail until this time. Groaning because of the curse that God has pronounced upon all of creation because of mankind's sin. The utter destruction of that curse will bring a blessing that we can only begin to imagine and only begin to understand. The cessation of sin will be permanent. Never will there be sin again in this new heavens and a new earth. Now, I know many people struggle with the doctrines connected with these things. They struggle with the biblical teaching that the damned are eternally locked up in hell. And I know there's many who claim to be Christians that want to reject that, but the Scripture clearly teaches that those who are lost eternally. They never can escape from the torment of hell. If you have a problem with that doctrine, just imagine this for a moment. Imagine what the New Jerusalem would be like if fiends such as Adolf Hitler, Stalin, Idi Amin, Pol Pot, name your monster, your human, name that monster, if they were allowed to roam freely on the streets of the New Jerusalem. Would you be safe? Could you leave your doors unlocked? No. These evil men would do evil and they would turn the New Jerusalem into just another earth, just another experience here. You would be in constant danger from these fiends if they were allowed to enter into the new heavens and the new earth. The only way the New Jerusalem can be an unparalleled blessing for the saints is if such fiends are permanently locked away in hell, unable to do their mischief anymore. You see, that's why God locked away the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. That's why that tree is inaccessible to any human being to this day, because God could not permit one person, unredeemed, untransformed, to take of that the fruit of that tree and live forever. He could not permit that, because it would be the same as to permit the unredeemed into the new Jerusalem. Well, the consequences of sin, which has contaminated and stained our world, will be completely unknown there. It will be a brand new heaven and brand new earth where sin has not touched anything at all. And you know, we can only begin to imagine what that's like. If we were to take the finest and the best of everything in this life, it would not equal 1 millisecond in heaven. Most of all, what the next verse speaks of, verse 4. They shall see His face. The saints of the Lord Jesus Christ will see the face of God face to face with Christ my Savior, with unbroken fellowship, never on my part to ever sin again, to ever have anything enter between me and my Savior. That will be a blessing, that unbroken fellowship that will be far greater than anything else this passage refers to. A rapture far greater than anything that even the best pleasure, the most exciting thing in this life can even remotely approach. And verse 5 says that there will be no more darkness. Night will be done away with forever. No more darkness, no more cold. If you don't like winter, winter's not there. There'll be no more of that. Why? Verse 5 says, because the Lord God and the Lamb are a light. They are a light, and there is always light, and never darkness, and never sin. And it closes with this phrase, we shall reign with Him, with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We shall reign with Him forever. Do you want to inhabit the New Jerusalem? Do you want to be there? Do you want the taste of that tree of life? Well, Jesus gives you the qualifications. Turn back to Revelation chapter 2, same book. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, Jesus gives us the qualifications for those who will enter the New Jerusalem and partake of the fruit of the tree of life. Revelation 2:7, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Notice, Jesus is speaking here, by the way. Notice what Jesus says. First of all, He says that life is a battle. Life is a struggle, a constant struggle. In fact, you can safely conclude that if you choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you can expect your life to be difficult. Not easy, difficult. A battle, a struggle. You see, for the true Christian, it's unrealistic to expect our life to go easy, to be without struggles, to be without pain, and to be without adversity. It's unrealistic because God promises us the opposite if we choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, such a life of ease and lack of struggle and lack of adversity, exists only for someone who is not a child of God. Why is that? You see, for someone to truly come into God's presence and see Him face to face, for someone to truly be fit to be an inhabitant of the New Jerusalem, they must be transformed. They cannot enter the presence of God in their current existing state as they are. They must be changed. They must be made like Christ. That's what it takes to fit us for heaven. God has to chip away everything that is un-Christ-like in our character, in our person. Is our tongue un-Christ-like? God can't let us into heaven that way. That has to be changed. After all, if our tongue was un-Christ-like, we'd ruin the place in a minute, wouldn't we? We'd begin gossiping and lying. You know, our tongue would create great evil there. No, it can't be that way. Is our attitude ungodly? That's got to go. It will have no place in the New Jerusalem, no place in God's kingdom. Is our temper outside of God's standard? Well, that can't be. It must be changed. And so if you are a true Christian, if you're still here on earth, that is those saints who've died and gone, we know that they're perfected. But if you're a true Christian and you're still here on earth, it tells me one thing. God's not finished with you yet. He's still working on you. He's got work to do. And how does He do that work? Oh, He does it through trials, through tribulations, through pain, through testings, through suffering, through adversity. Those are the ways that God fits us and prepares us for the New Jerusalem. And so the Christian life, the true Christian life, is an ongoing battle. It's a struggle. Enemies abound both outwardly and inwardly. Spiritual maturity can only be reached, as this passage says, through strenuous exertion. He who overcomes, who works, who fights, life is a battle that must be won, but the reward is great. The reward is that the overcomers are promised to eat from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. You might be saying, David, aren't you saying that we work to earn our salvation? No, not at all. Rather the opposite. If by faith in Christ and His finished work on the cross, we are truly in Christ, the truth of the matter is our life will be characterized by becoming more and more and more like Jesus Christ until He has perfected us and then is able to take us home to be with Him in heaven. Those who do not go on, those who profess to be followers of Christ, but they do not show progress, they do not show growth, Scripture says, we might conclude that they are not in Christ at all. Jesus is the one who said, by their fruits you will know them. And so Jesus basically gave us a standard by which to measure those who say they're Christians, but may not be Christians at all, versus those who truly are Christians, who go on, who are the overcomers that will receive the reward that Jesus promised to us, to eat from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. So how are you doing in the battle today? Have you even started the battle? That's the first and most important question. You start the battle by placing your faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, receiving Him as your Savior and your Lord. That is, to become a Christian means to establish that Jesus Christ is your Lord, He is your Master, He is your boss, that your entire purpose for existence is to please Jesus Christ, to obey His commands, to do His bidding no matter what that costs you. The motto of the true Christian is, not my will, but thine be done. Have you started the battle? If you've started the battle, have you grown weary in well-doing? You see, battle weariness is a genuine reality for believers. And if you've grown weary in well-doing, I think we take a good lesson from Mary in the Scriptures, who sat at the feet of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and drank in His teaching. We need to be daily at the feet of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Many call it a daily quiet time, where we spend time in the Word of God, soaking in His truth. We spend time in prayer, communing and communicating with Him personally, individually. We need to be doing that, or else we will grow weary and well-doing, and we'll give up the fight, and we'll not go on to fight the good fight of faith. Are you pressing onward for the prize? Are you looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Most High God? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the precious promise that to him who overcomes will be given the privilege to eat from the tree of life. And Father, I ask if there's any here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they might begin that journey even today. And for those of us who are on that journey already, dear Lord, give us the strength, the endurance to never give up, to never give in, to never quit, to always go on in fighting the good fight of faith. In our Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.